podcast presentation from Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. The Sunday morning message is a continuation of our series, Entering God's Rest. The title is Expectation, and our text is Hebrews 5 and 6.
Hey there, we're going to be continuing in our series called Entering God's Rest. Our text today will be Hebrews 5, and kind of the context for this series comes out of a couple conversations I was having a couple weeks ago with Ali Savajan, and she was asking some questions. She'd been in church for her entire life, and so she's about 20-something years old, 26-ish, I'm guessing, and she said, aside from being in church, what is it that ensures that people are going to be growing towards what God has for them? And I think the book of Hebrews is specifically tailored, especially to people who have been in and around the church for most of their lives. It's written in the context or written to people who would be very familiar from a very young age having attended church and having attended their synagogue, and it's been expected of them that they're going to be pursuing the not just learning of God's commandments, but putting them into practice. And so as I began to do a little bit of studying in Hebrews, see that when we talk about entering God's rest, and when you hear the term God's rest in the book of Hebrews, what he's talking about is salvation. And it has to do with coming to understand and coming into relationship with God and beginning to live in a long-term community relationship with him and with his people. And so entering God's rest is not something that just happens because, you know, you show up at church on Sunday morning, do our time together, and then go home and live however we want to live the rest of the week. This has to do more with on a specific time we gather, but where the rubber meets the road is in the rest of the week, where we engage with God, engage with people, and we look to see what does it look like for me to live as a follower of Jesus Christ at my job, in my workplace, in my school. Who's going to school this week? Who's going back to school? Raise your hand. You know who you are. If you don't know who you are, yes? All right. Okay. So if you know, you have the opportunity to say, what does it look like for me to live so I'm not functioning at such a fast pace that I miss out on what God has for me? Because when it comes down to it, the pace in the Western world, the pace that we live at is so fast, it doesn't take much to get caught up in it. And one of the things that's happened over this last week, Joni and I have been frequenting a local gym for the express purpose of using their equipment, for the purpose of our long-term life and health. And one of the things that I really enjoy is the treadmill, because I hate going out on a run in my neighborhood because I never know if I'm going to make it back. And if I run like a mile and a half that way, I'm a mile and a half from my house. And I can't, there's no quitting. I can't, I'm just there. I got to go. And I got to come back. On a treadmill, if you're done, you're done, man. You're just right there. And so I like to turn the treadmill on. And I have to say there's been times I turned it on to like 15 miles an hour. Why? So I can watch it go. Now, I'm not silly enough to myself stand up on that at 15 miles an hour because it would just kick me off. I have put my water bottle on there and watched the thing kick it all the way to the back. If you go to Fitness for 10 on Sparks Boulevard, please do not tell them that I've done that, okay? But sometimes it seems like our life, the world that we live in, is functioning at a 15-mile-an-hour treadmill, and the temptation is for us to try and jump on there and keep up with this rapid pace. And one of the things about being a Christ follower and entering God's rest is by keeping his commandments, by walking with him, we walk at a pace that's different than the one that the culture, a predominant culture of our world, does. And God challenges us, I believe, to look to continue to reflect with him, what's it look like to walk at his pace. And so last week, as we were talking in Hebrews chapter 4, I really loved how it wrapped up, that in the middle of where we fall short, God extends us great mercy. And we don't receive the punishment for what we should have been punished for the wrong we've done, because of what Christ has done, because forgiveness is available in him. And we also receive not just his mercy, but we receive his grace, which enables us to be able to make it through our times of temptation and times of trouble and times of challenge. You know, he's going to give us what we need for that moment. And so as we head into this week, we're going to be starting with the idea of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And last week, we talked about Jesus as our high priest was the mediator, the one who went between God and people. So when he came to earth, his role was to serve as the one who would offer himself willingly on the cross, that his death, his body being broken, his blood being poured out, would pay for our sins. But then his resurrection from the dead would be the kind of the example of what our life will be, not just in this world, but in eternal life when we come into our great reward in heaven. And so we're going to start in the scripture that Chris had read earlier in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Jesus did not come to earth and function on a higher plane than we do. He did not come as a kind of like, look like a human, but in, he was like, kind of like Superman came to earth, you know, from planet Krypton. And he looked like one of us, but he was actually completely different and was completely impenetrable, completely invulnerable, unless somebody happened to find these huge chunks of green glowing pieces of planet from where he was from, which seemed to be everywhere because the guy was always getting kryptonized. But Superman looks totally like us, but he's totally different. He's faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound as a bird's plane. Superman, okay? That's what I grew up with. Jesus did not come to earth looking like us and yet being something completely different. Jesus came to earth, though he was fully equal with God, he came as a man. Therefore, everything Jesus does on earth, we can do. Now, the problem we see with that is, well, he did a lot of really incredible, impossible things. He turned water into wine. I've never done that. I filled up my pitcher at home a bunch of times. It's like, okay, here we go. Nothing. Doesn't turn into wine. I've attempted at various times, not trying to be presumptuous, to walk on water. It's like, Lord, I have faith. Boom. I'm wet. Okay? I prayed for people to be healed, and they've been healed. I've never raised someone from the dead, but I look through the scriptures and I see everything Jesus did, we can do. He faced the devil himself in temptation and resisted the devil, not by pulling out his Jesus card of, look at me, I'm equal with God, but by returning to God's word and by using God's word, rightly divided, rightly interpreted, to challenge the lies of the devil as the devil would come at him. And so one of the things that Jesus does is he's the forerunner. He's the one who shows the example. And so as he came, he's the one who basically says, this is what it looks like to live in a relationship with God and with people. And if you put your trust and your hope in me, there is eternal life available. And so he sits, it says, at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession or interceding, going before, talking to God about us on our behalf. He's our advocate. And when the accuser of the brothers, which is the enemy, says, is there making accusations, digging up our present and past sins and throwing them in our direction, Jesus says, actually, they're forgiven because they have come underneath the blood that was shed on the cross. So this is what it means when it says Jesus is our high priest. When he was on earth, how did Jesus become from baby size all the way up to where he was considered to be fully God, fully man, the fully mature follower of his Father in heaven? How did he do this? Well, we're going to talk about that in the next couple of minutes. But it says, when we look in the scriptures, we see Jesus was a baby. And then we see him again in Luke chapter 2. Jesus was 12 years old. And there's a story about Jesus' family, his mom and dad and an extended family, all were keeping one of the feasts. And they went from their home in Nazareth to Jerusalem. And they were kind of traveling in this loose confederation of families. And so if it was like one of those things where, hey, you watch my kid for a while. So imagine, you know, Sean and Joey Lear go on a trip. And Joey says, hey, you watch Ethan and Noah. Sean's like, sure, I got them. It's like they're back there somewhere, right? So they kind of go traveling for a while. And it's time to leave Jerusalem. They're heading out. And day goes by. And Joey says, so Sean, where's my kids? Oh, they're out there somewhere. It's kind of, they were here a while ago. I don't know. Anybody seen the boys? Well, in Jesus' situation, his family left. And then his mom realizes, you know, Jesus hasn't eaten dinner with us tonight. And so we need to get him together. We're going to have a family dinner because moms love family dinner. And so they gather together and there's no Jesus to be found. So they start asking around all the Joseph's brothers, etc. Nobody can find him. Mary does what any mom would do. She freaks. Her 12-year-old's missing. So she travels back to Jerusalem. It says for 3 days, they navigate the entire city looking for Jesus. And they finally find him after 3 days. Where? The Mac store? No. He's not playing video games. He's not kind of out playing with the kids. He's 12. They find him in the temple. And he's having intelligent discourse with the rabbis and with the teachers of the law. And it says they're blown away with how wise he is. And Jesus's mother, Mary, does what any mother would do if after, you know, he was missing for 1 day. They'd been looking for 3 days. She walks in and says, well, Jesus, I'm really glad to find you here. No. What does a mom do if she's been missing her kid for 3 days? He's lost. She doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad I found you. She starts yelling at him because fear is a very weak emotion. We don't like fear. And so one of the things that happens when fear, when we get afraid, we cover fear with something big, like anger. It's like I can remember the time when Johnny was about 3 and he runs into the street. And number one, he lost his binky, privilege for that. But number two, you know, he didn't get hit, but I run out there. What's the first thing I do? I'm so glad you're safe. No, what did I do? I yelled at him and I smacked him and I said, what do you think you're doing? Jesus' mom comes up to him. It's like, son, why would you treat us so badly? We've been looking for you for days. And Jesus says, why didn't you look in the temple? Of course I'm going to be in my father's house. And it says everybody there was kind of like scratching their heads. What are we supposed to do with this kid? He was 12. He was not even considered a man at that particular point. And yet he was pursuing relationship with God the Father through the scriptures and through spending time in his presence. We see this fast forward. The next time we see Jesus, he's 30 years old. It says he learned what it meant to be a son of the commandment, a son of God's commandments, through obedience, through putting them into practice. And it says, as he did that, he was persecuted by the world that we live in, by the world systems, by the political, military, economic systems, and he suffered. And in the middle of that suffering, it says he learned obedience to his Father in heaven. Now, there's an expectation for Christ followers that comes, I believe, from the Jewish faith. Now, one of the things, if you were born as a Jewish boy or girl, you were expected at the age of 5 that you would begin an intensive study of the scriptures. You would begin to immerse yourself in the Word of God. And by the time you hit 10, you would begin to study what was known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the interpretation of the scriptures. And so you would know not just what the word says, but what does this mean? And so there, by the time you're 10, 11, 12, you should be able to have an intelligent discussion of everything from Genesis through the book of Malachi. And being able to discuss not only what does it say, but what are the interpretations, what are the ramifications in our life of what this means? Can you imagine having that sort of conversation with a 10-year-old? Let's discuss the ethical ramifications of the Levitical law at age 10. This is what was expected. Not because the Jews were some superhuman race, but actually because they said, if you put God's word into your life, it's going to do a transforming work. There's a scripture in Proverbs that talks about training up a child in the way that they should go so that when they're old, they won't depart from it. And so the first thing that they would immerse themselves in is God's word. Now, this doesn't surprise me that when they're 5, they're able to learn this kind of stuff, because I don't know if you've ever seen a 2-year-old with one of these. How can a 2-year-old with a smartphone get in, navigate through, change my display, put a pass lock on the phone, subscribe to a music service I've never subscribed to, and choose a couple of songs and begin playing them? How does a 2-year-old do that? I don't know. But they are able to innately figure things out. I mean, I dare you, give a 2-year-old your phone. I dare you. How do they do this? I believe that they are innately able to do more than we give them credit for. And the more we challenge ourselves and we challenge our kids with opportunities to learn, especially in God's word, it's going to do something pretty significant for them. And so at age 13, a boy in the Hebrew community would be issued a challenge by his parents, but also by his local church. And they would say, are you ready to step in to maturity? Are you ready to become and to willingly submit yourself to God's law? Are you willing to become a man? And if they're willing to do that, They would go through a period of intensive training and intensive learning, even more than they already had. And then on a particular day at their synagogue, they would go undergo a ceremony called the Bar Mitzvah. Bar is a word that means son of. Mitzvah means commandments. And what they'd be saying is, from this point forward, I enter into relationship with the rest of Israel, with the rest of the nation, and I also enter into relationship with God, specifically saying, I put myself underneath his commandments, and I'll put these into practice. For women, it was at age 12, and it was called the Bas Mitzvah. And they would do the same thing to become a daughter of the commandment. It was expected from that point forward that everyone would continue to grow in their knowledge of God, not just so that they could have it up here, but in how it would relate to relationships here and with each other. Psalm 119 is probably one of the greatest. It's kind of like an ode to the law of God. And I think in English, when we hear the word law, we either think police or we think judge. And both of those would be wrong in looking at the Hebrew understanding of what law was. In Psalm 119, David writes that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives our soul. It's even sweeter than honey. Anybody like honey? Like really good honey, not the stuff you buy at the store, but like the real deal. You like to put honey on stuff. I don't like honey until I had this really cool raw organic honey that my friend Chris collects from. He's a beekeeper. And I had some honey on a piece of bread. And it's like, if I'd known this is what honey tasted like, I'd have been eating this my whole life. But I'd been having honey. It's like a honey type thing. It's like honey flavored thing. And so that doesn't work as good. But I'm thinking, no wonder when David's writing about it, God's law being sweeter than honey, he's talking about how it brings him life and it helps to direct his steps. It gives him hope and health and depth of character and integrity. It imparts wisdom and it helps to shape his values and how he sees the world. And so this is to see, this is what the early Jewish believers are functioning with, this expectation. I'm going to become a person who listens, who studies, who pursues God, and then I'm going to see that he's going to change and transform it. I'm going to grow to complete maturity as seen in Jesus Christ, as said in Ephesians chapter 4. It says he is the picture of full maturity that we're aiming for. And so the writers of Hebrews are wanting to get into some more depth with their readers or with their hearers, and they're unable to do so, and here's why. Verse 11 of chapter 5. About Jesus as the high priest and salvation, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So what's the deal? The writers of Hebrews are saying, we'd love to get into some detail with you. However, you can't handle what we would talk to you about. You're not prepared to address it. This is not an indictment of the people saying you guys are worthless. It's saying you would not have a point of reference to understand what I'm about to say to you. Because you're functioning as you're basically immature. You need milk, not solid food. Who needs milk? Who lives on milk? Babies. So he's saying, you guys are still babies. You couldn't handle the steak I put in front of you. You couldn't handle the topic we'd be discussing because you've not put into practice. You've not been listening and then doing what God's commandments say. And there's a challenge inherent in this, that if we're going to be God's people, it becomes us to be people of his word, to become sons and daughters of the commandment, to look to see that we're not trying to gain God's favor by what we do, but we're walking in his, under his mercy and in his grace to love God with all we have and to love people. But if you can't handle the most basic teachings, how can you start getting into things that maybe require a little bit more? Well, this last week I did an experiment. I went into our preschool, into the two-year-old's room, and I gathered them around for some important discussions. And the conversations we had, there's about five of us in there. I had them all sit down. It was hard to get them to sit because it's like roping the wind. This just doesn't happen. Finally got them all seated on the ground. We tried chairs. Chairs are distracting because chairs can be used to run into each other's. But finally got everybody sitting down. And I decided to begin the discussion on the importance of not texting while you're driving. and auto safety and some other things like that. And we got about 2 minutes in, and these kids are throwing, I like driving. They're throwing all kinds of stuff. I was like, no, you guys need to pay attention. Now, how many of you own a cell phone? And they all raised their hands. And I said, how many of you know what a cell phone is? They all raised their hands. I said, so how many of you text while you drive? They all raised their hands. It's like, you know, how many people just like to raise their hands because you like to raise your hands? It's like, they're here. It's like, you guys aren't getting it. Let's go to a different topic. Okay, I've noticed among the two-year-olds, their English, they're not really good at it yet. And so I'm saying, so the importance of speaking well and the importance of good grammar. So I set them down. It's like, let's talk about verbs. And it's like they're not paying attention. They're running around. And, you know, there's one little guy named Forrest. You know, I said, Forrest, come back here. I love you. It's like, I love you too, man. But you got to come back and listen while we talk about grammar. This is important. And it was like another 30 seconds. And they're running around. And I'm starting to get impatient because I need to get into some important stuff. And so finally, I gather them back around. I may have used candy to bring them back. And I said, okay, guys, last topic. Let's talk about what your plans are after graduation. Okay? What do you want to be when you grow up? Dinosaurs? You know, meat? Someone wants to be meat? Okay. It's like, I guess you could be a meat machine. I don't know if you could be meat. And it was completely pointless to enter into these conversations. And I knew it would be, but I wish I would have had a video camera because my explanation doesn't do justice. What was happening is I'm attempting to explain to these guys. They don't care what I'm saying because they can't get it. They're not at the spot where they've got the foundation laid to where they're even going to care about it. And part of you can say, well, they're two. Well, if they don't engage in the world around them over the next 12 to 15 years, we can have the same discussions when they're 16, 17, 18 years old and have the same results. And for me, what I'm hearing the writers of Hebrews say is, guys, it's not that you haven't had the opportunity. You've just stopped listening. You're on your own agenda, and maybe you're physically present, but you're still coming back around to needing the exact same things you needed when you were small. Now, when I was a baby, milk was okay. Now, give me steak. I want to eat real food. In the morning, sometimes I make a smoothie. Smoothies are nice until you have breakfast afterwards, you know, after you've eaten your kale and spinach and banana and cayenne and a little bit of cinnamon in there, and just like that. That was really healthy. Where's the bacon and eggs now so I can fill my belly? But to think, living on this liquid diet, at some point, the writers of Hebrews are saying, we need to go beyond this basic thing where we're not just on a religious treadmill where we come in and do our time, listen, walk away, and don't put anything into practice. He says, there's basic things we continue to have to talk about because you're just not getting it. He says, if you want to enter into God's rest, we're not under condemnation because we already have heard in Hebrews 4 about God's mercy and about his grace. But at some point, we get to put into practice, what does this mean? And so, what are the things that the writers of Hebrews say are the elementary things? Hebrews chapter 6 says this. Let us leave, therefore, the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The writers of Hebrews say the basics are understanding repentance. What is repentance? Simple definition. Turning from sin, turning from our own way, turning to God and following his way. It's a change of mind followed by a change of action. At some point, the Hebrews are still stuck on this, that not quite understanding what does repentance look like. Repentance is not remorse. It's not enough to feel bad for having done something. If we return to doing it again and again, what we show is I may have felt bad, but not bad enough to change my behavior. Repentance is a change in behavior. Of faith towards God. How do we come into relationship with God? We come into relationship with God by faith, through grace. We put our trust in him and believe that he is the one who died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. It's the beginning point of relationship with him. Number three, instruction about baptisms. One of the first signs of a person who has turned, who has repented from sin and turned to God is water baptism. It's not simply getting wet. It's an outward declaration of an inward change that's happening happening in here. In Romans chapter 6, it says water baptism is taking the pre-Christ me and burying it in the ground or in the water and bringing out of the water a new person who looks and sounds and has the same name as you. But it's as though you become a new person, a new creature. Other baptism, the Holy Spirit baptism that was promised in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit will fill us with power to live for Christ. So these are some of the basic things that the writers of Hebrews are saying. These are the things that we need to have as our givens. These are the things that in first, second, and third grade, if you're learning how to write and to spell and to do your multiplication tables and do your addition and do your subtraction. You know, anybody back in the olden days used to get the math sheets and it had like 12 rows of 12 and you'd have to start in the upper corner and go all the way across. And it was like you need to answer them all as good as you can. Hopefully you're going to get them all right. But the goal is to finish it in the however many minutes. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. That was not just, well, maybe it was because the teacher didn't have anything else to do. But in many ways, it was not just busy work. It was to instill in us an ability to, without having to go into major mind mode, learn how to add and subtract and multiply and divide. So that when we go to the store, we've already learned that 4 + 4 equals. Joni got it. Okay, that's really good. I'm glad you paid attention in second grade. 4 + 4 equals 8. So if we go to the store, we see they're having a sale and it's 6 avocados for $6. That'd be good. And we decide we want to have 8 of it. We know how to do the addition in our head without having to break out the calculator. If you do break out the calculators, this isn't an indictment of you. Okay. Great. It's all right. That's why God gave us fingers and toes. To be able to have a basic foundation for how we're going to function in the world that we live in so that we have the no-brainers. And I don't want to diminish what it says here as far as the writers of Hebrews said the basics are, but these are the things that we're challenged to make sure we get and we file in our backpack and we carry these wherever we go, that we understand repentance, that we understand turning from sin, turning to God. We understand Holy Spirit baptism, water baptism. We understand the laying on of hands. We understand the resurrection of the dead. We understand eternal judgment. These are the things that we're not going to be wrestling over. How do I know if I'm forgiven? That's something we know we're forgiven because it says in the scriptures that when we ask, he forgives. So we settle that so we don't come back to it every 5, 6, 7, 8 years. You know what I'm talking about? We can wrestle with things that God wants us to be done with. The challenge here is in these next few verses. If we don't listen and put into practice, something happens, or something could potentially happen. Verse 4 of chapter 6. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So what does that mean? It means that the longer we go listening and not doing, the longer we go hearing but not really hearing and implementing, the harder our hearing gets with the Lord. We don't respond to him. And we run the risk of allowing something that has been this incredible message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message to salvation, allowing it to become something that's just common. We run the risk of alienating ourselves in our relationship with God. Now, I didn't say losing your salvation. I think this has to do with we believe that we belong to Jesus, the evidence of belonging to Jesus is faith in action. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith. If we have faith, it'll be seen. I did a wedding yesterday, and it was a cute little old couple. The guy was 70, she's probably 65, and they just sobbed the entire time. Snotty, wet, blubbery messes. It was so neat. The guy looked like Mr. Banks from Mary Poppins. And so he's got this cute little bow tie and this little mustache. And they're just both sobbing. But the lady takes her Kleenex and she's wiping her face. And she's just, blubbery mess. It was precious. And so she does this wipe across her face and she leaves a blob of Kleenex like right here. And this is a precious moment. I'm not wanting to go, You got a thing, Her daughters are there, her 40-year-old daughter, and they're just dying. They're looking at their mom. She's got this blob of Kleenex on her. It's like one of them goes up to try and get it off her. No, don't tell her. I'm thinking, this is important. So one of the daughters finally tells her, and she doesn't do anything about it. So we're going through the rest of the ceremony. I'm trying not to look at it. I don't want to look at the Bob Kleenex. And so I'm kind of looking at Mr. Banks here. And it's like, okay, when this is done, then finally it's time for pictures. And the other daughter comes up and picks it off her face like, thank you. But I'm thinking, what good does it do us to know we've got something that God's called us to do? We've got a point of obedience he wants us to put into practice. We've got a piece of Kleenex on our face. I know it. What are you going to do about it? There's a point of action that then follows. Once we become aware, we get rid of it. Once we become aware, we do it. And this is where the writers of Hebrews say, verse 9, we speak in this way, but in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Hebrew writers are not saying, you guys are lost. You guys are a mess. He says, I have better hopes than that for you. And I see evidence of it. But don't get stuck in this religious wheel where you just come in here and you never do. Because if you never do, you may become an expert in the law and miss the revealed Son of God in your life. And miss the Holy Spirit at work in your life. This is what happened to the Pharisees in Jesus' time. They were experts in the law. They'd studied the law since they were 5 years old. They had it memorized backwards and forwards, every argument, every application. And when the living, breathing Word of God was in their presence, they tried to kill him and eventually did. We will do the same thing if we don't live it out. This doesn't mean living perfectly. It means living under his mercy when we mess up. And his grace for strength to make it through. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would write your word on our heart. I ask for every area where we have self-disqualified as not being a scholar, not being smart, not being able to read, not being able to study. We cast down those arguments and we thank you instead that you have given us your mind and you've given us your Holy Spirit who teaches us, leads us into all truth. Your Holy Spirit who rewrites our hearts and our minds and the way our eyes see things, the way we hear things. And we ask you to help us to love you more and to love people more. And that the things we know to do, you'd show us how to put those into practice. And that as we take those steps, you'd continue to show us more in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a story today. And I want to invite Lisa Rivera to come on up. And she's going to tell us her story. No tripping. There you go. Just hold up close.
Okay. Close. Hi. When I was thinking about my story, I'm 40 now. I have 4 kids and have lived a long life and a lot of life in that life. And so there's lots of aspects of the story that I could tell, but what I really wanted to focus on, what's really important to me now. And so I received Christ when I was 2 years old. I asked him into his heart and I meant it. And immediately I started lining up my dolls and preaching to them and singing to them. I sang my first solo in church when I was 2 and a half, which is pretty amazing, I'd like to say. and so I really knew when I was young that I was special and I had a calling on my life. I didn't know what that meant, but I knew I have a calling. And so in the church, we say that a lot about people. Oh, that person has a really strong calling on their life. And other people will say it, and you'll be like, oh, that person must be really special. They have this really special calling. And I knew that I was one of those people. I had a really special calling. I was very special. And you couldn't tell me any different. But Satan, of course, sent lots of enemy to come and tell me that I was not special. I had some horrible things happen to me when I was young, and one of them was being molested. That happens to lots and lots of girls. I'm sure I've got lots of girls in the room that's happened to. I had a lot of things that happened to make me know you're not special. Not only are you not special, you're useless. And once I got to a certain age, I took it in. It became my identity. And so I took all of what God had given me, and I kind of turned it in on myself. And so I became a really mean, hateful girl. I was a bad mom. I was a bad wife. I was a bad friend. I was mean if you had something I wanted, I would take it. If I saw something that was wrong in you, I'd point it out. I was vicious. I was manipulative. I was jealous. I was envious. And all of those things made me a very angry, ugly individual. And I got to a place where I was done and I was sick of it, but I didn't know what to do. And I knew inside, I have this calling, Jesus. I'm supposed to be special. And what does that mean? And so all I knew is I just came back and I got on my knees. I repented to my family. They graciously forgave me. And I started again. And then I realized that that calling, that special calling, was not something special about me, although it was, because it was just for me. It's each of us. We each have a calling. And if you think that you don't have a calling, that that's for someone else that's special, you are wrong. You have a calling on your life. And so for me, let me tell you what it looks like for me. My calling, my grand calling, is to love people. So what does that look like? That means when you're talking to me and I see a flaw in you, I don't go and talk to somebody else about it. I don't talk to anybody about it. In fact, while you're talking to me, I'm praying for you. I see that flaw and I start praying immediately for you, for freedom for you in your life. I will love you unconditionally, no matter what. Anybody. The clerk and the church is everywhere I go. When I'm at the gas station, that's church. When I'm in my car and someone pisses me off, sorry for saying piss, that's church. That's my church. Everywhere I go, when I get together with my friends and we're out having a cocktail and spending time together and laughing, that's my church. Where I go, I take church with me. And that's my calling. And I don't know exactly what that all is going to look like, but I know that he has a special calling for me and that if I don't do it, nobody else can. And I was so convinced that I was useless and that there was nothing for me, that I did nothing. And I just stood on all that knowledge that I had my whole life. I just sat on it. Not only that, I was a bad example of a Christian. At the same time, pretty bad. If I went down, I took a lot of people down with me. One thing that the Lord showed me was he said, you're a queen. You're my princess. And why do you keep laying on the ground, wallowing in the muck? I had lived such a harsh life and I had left such a debris behind me of broken people that I had hurt. And I couldn't deny it. I couldn't hide from it. I had literally destroyed some people because of how angry and vicious that I was and beat them down. And I would just lay on the floor and I would cry and I'd moan at how horrible I was and how he would never be able to use me now. And I had destroyed everything and my kids. And he lifted up my head and he said, how does a princess say sorry? Well, how are you saying sorry? And of course I'm down on the ground and I'm wallowing and I'm putting the ashes on my head and as I deserve to. And this is how he showed me how a queen says sorry. Just like this. Oops, sorry. I don't want to do that again. Done. Jesus says, in that moment, that's it. I forgive you. You walk away from it and you do something different. Stop wallowing in the muck of your past. It's in the past. Get up. Get up and act like a queen. Say sorry like a queen. Put your head up. We are here to rule. That is our job. Our job is to rule here. We belong to the king. We are supposed to be different. And if you're out there trying to do your calling and you look around, even at Christians, and you say, how come they aren't doing what I'm doing? Why do they look different? Why do you make me do things that you don't make them do? They're happy, successful Christians, but I'm not. I'm not supposed to do that. Well, if Jesus told you not to do it for you, then don't do it. Don't worry about what other Christians are doing. You walk your own path. You do what God called you to do. Because maybe he did tell them to do it. And they need someone to do it first. Or maybe he didn't and it's none of your business. And don't judge him. My calling is to love people and to pray for people. And I didn't want to hear that. I wanted something really grand and fancy because I'm grand and fancy. And the calling is to love on people and pray for them. And so if you want someone to pray for you, I'm her. You come to me and I will pray for you anytime, anytime, anywhere. You give me a note and I'll take it home with me and I'll pray for you. I promise.
Right on. Let's pray. I want to invite the prayer team to come on up to the over here on the left side. And if something popped up during today that you'd like to have people pray with you about, please feel free as we wrap up to make your way up. And it could be you want to start a relationship with Jesus. There's a point of need, healing, etc. Whatever it would be, I believe that when we pray, God hears. But Lord, I pray that you would take what we've heard today, what Lisa has said about our great value in you. And that each one of us has a call. Lord, that we would take the things that we have heard and we would put them into practice. And rather than try and make things incredibly complex or try and look for the grand, where the things fit in the grand scheme, that we'd look to see, what are you doing and how can we do it? How can we put it into practice? Lord, forgive us where we have stepped onto a hamster wheel of religion and just kind of gone through the motions. Because we don't want to be weird or we don't want to be like that person. Lord, when we follow you, we don't become weird. We become like the person you made us to be. And I ask that you would continue to transform us, make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.